Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that we can have the privilege of walking into John's work in Revelation. Thank you that Jesus showed up and gave this to him. And thank you that, most of all, for the cross. I'm reminded of the great privilege this is to study your word. I ask tonight and today and this morning and forever that if we ever talk about your word, it'd always be exactly on target, and that you would just be the breath in our words, and that you would be the impetus behind our thoughts. Father, help me never say anything that's not true and real and solid. And I'll just ask that you walk beside us today and be ever present in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. We have entered into what I like to call one of the parentheses sections of Revelation. If you go back and check your outline, which I gave you early on, you're going to know that we are going to tramp into 21 different judgments. There are going to be series of sevens all throughout this book, and we've started really strong into the first series of seven, which are called the seals. Let's review just a tiny bit for those that are just kind of new to this. King Jesus is viewed by John in chapter 4 of Revelation. John is whisked up, which I call raptured, and as he goes into the throne room, he sees a lamb, as it were, slain, walking in the midst of candlesticks. And he sees Father God on his mighty throne, holding what would be in his hand a title deed complete with seven wax seals, or wax, or some material. He thought wax because that's what he would have known. And we know it's a title deed or will because of the writing on the outside. And we've studied that in those days, because there are no codex books where they have binding. That didn't come till the second century. We're looking at a scroll. So when John says scroll, when Peter says scroll, when Luke says scroll, they're talking about a book for them, and that would be a scroll. They actually made it papyrus, and they were in about 8 by 12 sheets that were sewn together sheet by sheet, written on one side, the smoothest side, that had been pumice stoned and rolled up, and that made the back side of the papyrus very rigid and kind of rough. And if they took the time, which was very hard to write on the back side, it was an important document, notably a title deed or a will. And this one's notable in that Father God is holding it in his hand, and it is noticeably sealed by seven distinct seals. And the whole of heaven is crying. John says is weeping convulsively is the word, because no one is found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Those three places the angels of God are searching, and no one is able to open that title deed to the earth except the Lamb of God who was slain. We know him as our Messiah. And John then sees the Lamb walk up to Father, and he gives it over to him. And that begins the claiming back of earth for King Jesus, who earned it on the cross. This shedding of the blood on the cross was necessary for the remission of sin and the reclaiming of the whole earth, which Adam had given up when he sinned in the garden and was actually kicked out of the perfect place. And God said, no, you can't stay. And what he did was, even in the atrocities that happened there with Adam, God made a way, began shedding the first blood of that first lamb and taking that coat of that lamb. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you understand that Adam and Eve had clothed themselves with figs or leaves. And God said, no, that won't do it. It has to take blood. And the first onslaught of blood sacrifice happened. But that was only a cover-up for sin. Well, we have to understand that throughout the whole Old Testament then, the Jews were covering their sin by the shedding of blood in sacrifices. And there were specific Levitical orders and rules that happened that they could cover their sins. But when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, he took sin once and for all, no longer a covering. And he is your perfect covering. So when we begin looking at this, Adam lost the earth over to the devil. To this point, in this part of history today, the earth is the devil's. He is the Lord of this earth now. We are, remember, privy to John being escorted into heaven and looking far view. John's now in this point in our study, he has gone to the throne room, and God has said to him, basically, it was the elders and the creatures are telling John, watch, watch, watch. We know for a fact, and this is part of our study, the elders are you. They're the church that is raptured. They sing the song of the redeemed. They can't be angels. Angels are not redeemed. They can't be the Jews. They are you. They're the church. They are, and John knows them. You're going to find today, it's really important that you understand with no hesitation who those elders are, because there's going to be some new groups begin to take forefront in this study. This parentheses chapter, chapter 7, is going to interrupt the six seals. We've seen 1, 2, 3, 4 horses, which all were plagues coming on the earth. We stopped and we saw the altars under the saints, martyrs under the altar. We saw that. And now we're going to take a breath and we're going to go, wow, we've seen a lot. We've seen the earth, pretty much a fourth of it destroyed. Some people argue with you about that. It would translate to 1.7 billion people. That's a lot. I'm just saying, this is not my story. You have to read it for yourself. This is just a review. Go back and check that out. But what we have come to the point then, John will do this pattern after pattern. He's going to take you through six judgments, and then he's going to take a respite. Why, you might ask? I think it's too intense for him. And I think God has other information that John saw when he was transported in his panoramic view of all that was happening. And he has to say, oh, you need to know this. You need to know this. You need to know this. And if he uses the word afterward, that is a key. That is in linear order. If he just says and, it's in no specific order. So we're going to watch that this parentheses chapter, chapter 7, is going to give you information about some two important groups that John's going to see. And I remind you again, you must understand who the elders are. They are you. They're the church. I prove they're priests and kings. They sing the song of the redeemed. They are you. And if you get that full well in your mind, you're not going to get confused about this chapter, because this is going to bring another group of redeemed people up that are not you. And there are going to be specific differences, and we're going to counteract those. So that takes us in then to chapter 7, which is the first parentheses. We will note later on, after the seals come, after this chapter, this is the parentheses chapter. Chapter 8 is going to take you to the seventh seal and take you right on into the seven trumpet judgments. You're going to get through all first six trumpet judgments, and there's going to be 5 chapters that are going to be inserted after trumpet 6. That's going to give you a lot of information. It's going to be one of those, whoa. And then he's going to pick you up with the seventh trumpet, and he's going to take you full force into the worst of the worst, which are the bowls. They go so fast and so hard and so furious to wrap up this story that we're not going to see a chapter respite. We're going to see about 2 verses. You're going to see bowl 1, bowl 2, bowl 3, bowl 4, and they get harder and faster and quicker and meaner and deeper, and then you get to that 6th bowl. John gives you 2 verses. You kind of go, and then you go right into the 7th, and then King Jesus appears, and game on. So that kind of gets you the setup that you're looking for. So I wanted to tell you, I like the way John did this. I think it's important now. We've gone through some really tough things. We said fourth of the earth just got destroyed. Big deals. We also want to remind you that some of these things will stack upon each other, so that if he says in Revelation 6, like he did, that the earth rolled up like a scroll and all the mountains and the islands fled away, that's the end of the story. And he's putting that in the order that it comes, but not necessarily then. That will happen. I would like to insert that chapter 6 right on to chapter 22, but that's not how he wrote it. And now that you've studied this, you're going to understand there's going to be information he's going to dump here which really is going to make more sense. We're going to see, for instance, today, these 144,000 witnesses. We're going to see them in chapter 7. We're going to learn a whole lot more about them in chapter 14. That doesn't mean that they're not the same people and that that's not perfect for them, but John adds other things in the interim of that. So note, we're going to see them today, and you're going to understand who they are, but they're not done. And we're going to see him at the very end of the story, too. So that's how John's style is. You understand, not everything is sequential. If he says afterwards, most of the time he says after means after the churches. Because we learned that that divine outline that John gave us early on was John was supposed to write the things that were, and will be. And the are was he saw Jesus walk into his cave in Patmos. The things that were present for him were the churches, which we spent chapters 2 and 3. And chapter 4 on is the things that will be. And you're in that last section of the divine outline. You're in the things that will be. And you're in the interim chapter between the 6th and 7th very first judgments called the seals. They happen as King Jesus took the title deed, scroll book from Father God. He began peeling off a seal. And that brought horseman number one. Peeled off number two, that brought the next horseman. Peeled off number three, that brought the third horseman of the apocalypse. Number four brought the pale horseman. You'll remember him with death and Hades follow. Then we get 5 and 6, and then he's standing there. Think, picture him holding this. He's holding that. There's one more seal left. And John is going to add some information you need about the next one. That's where you're at in this story. Now, I want to also remind you when the elders, and that's the 24 elders, are going to explain something to John, they are telling him something about heaven. It's interesting that they know that. They're there. You're there. You may be the one explaining to John. Maybe. Don't know. And when the living creatures, that would be the four, and the King James translates it beasts. I don't like that. It's living creatures. They're angelic beings. When they explain something to John, they're looking down on earth. They're saying, oh, that's this. Oh, that's this. We're now going to look on this chapter at things on earth. John's been looking at things in heaven. He, in this chapter 7, he's going to explain to you two distinct groups that you're going to look down, and the living creatures are going to explain to them who these two groups are. They're real important groups. I want to read something to you. This has been my mantra through this study, and you should have it written. I know you do, because I tend to have favorites that I say over and over, and if I repeat, I do it for myself. I like Luke 21, verse 36. This is from the words of my King when he's talking to his disciples right before he heads to Calvary. It's important. It's important enough that these are some of the last things he says. And he says this, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's you. And we are to watch always and pray always. If we did not have a means for an escape, people that do not believe in the rapture, I take them to Luke 21, and I say this. Read it. And they read, well, that's not what that means. Immediately they'll say that to you, and I see, if we couldn't escape it, he wouldn't have said so. He is not a liar, and he's not out to play gotcha. He says, pray that you can escape. And who escapes? Those that love him, that worship him, and that understand he was a sacrifice for us. And we watch always. If you ever read anything I write at the end of it, I say, and watch always for his return. I'm really quoting you Luke 21. Know that verse. Know in your heart. So when people say there's no rapture, take him to Luke 21, 36 and say, read it. And then explain what that means. And they will stutter and stammer and sputter on that one. I love it. Let's talk a little bit about another thing that I think you're going to find interesting about John. You're not going to find him asking any questions. Someone asked me, why does John never ask a question in Revelation? I said, I think he's too busy. I think he's been told to write everything he saw and to not change one dot or tittle or there'd be a curse. And I think he's first century mindset looking into 21st century and before. And going, write everything I see? Really, God? And he's, you know, jotting and writing, and he's probably writing on a scroll. Let's talk about what he would have to write with. I think he did a marvelous job. But he doesn't have time to ask questions. When he needs to ask a question, the elders will say, you're going to see a real interesting play of words here in this Because the elders say, who are these? And he goes, you know, basically beats me. And they're spurring him on so he knows the answer. He doesn't ask the question. It's the elders that do. I love that. And I love the Holy Spirit kind of putting a little joke in there and saying, we're going to prod him along when he needs to know this. And that's kind of what's happening here. So you're going to love that part too. Now we're going to see it divided into two parts. So just to tell you, the first eight verses, you're going to see one of the groups I talked about. They're called the sealed servants, or the 144,000. And then from verse 9 to 17, which is the last part of this chapter, you're going to see the saved servants out of the tribulation. There are two distinct groups, and I want to tell you, I'm pretty adamant about my belief about this, and you can question all you want to, but I'm not changing my mind. They're not you. You're not saved out of the tribulation. You want to argue that with someone else, pick another foe. I'm secure on that. You may go back and check that for yourself. There are good scholars that will argue with you about this. I'm solid. I need you to be too. Figure it out for yourself. But I'm going to tell you the point that I'm coming from so that you understand. I'm not even going to entertain that other idea. They're not you. You're the 24 elders. We're going to understand who Jacob's 12 sons are. We're going to see what God does about disobedience and sin. And we're going to answer the question that we found that was written in last time's study. I'm going to take you to Revelation 6:17, and I'm going to start there, because what this chapter really does is it answers the question that has been left hanging. I love that too. It goes back to, you remember, this originally is one long letter. We didn't get chapters and verses till centuries later, so perhaps this would make more sense in a continuous scroll. But chapter 6 ends this way. I'm in verse 16 of Revelation 6. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These were the kings of the earth that were so in utter ruin. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath, and that's the Lamb's wrath, is come. And here's the question. The question for all eternity. Who shall be able to stand? And they're asking, who can stand this wrath of the Lamb? And that question leaves that cliffhanger question, and who can stand? And John takes an aside moment to answer that question vividly for you. So we're going to enter Revelation 7. And he's going to tell you in no uncertain terms that there are two groups of people that are going to be able to stand the wrath of the Lamb, which means this. They are on earth and the tribulation during the wrath of the Lamb, and they can stand. Is there hope for people that miss the rapture? Yeah. And I'm going to show you the hope today. It's not you. You may be watching, like Chuck Missler says, from the mezzanine. I like to say from the balcony upstairs looking over. But it's not you. But there are two groups that are going to be able to stand the wrath of the Lamb and the onslaught of the Antichrist. And that's this whole import of this chapter. I'm starting with Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given, not to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Right off the bat, I thought of coal. Four corners of the earth. Now, yes, there is a flat earth theory, and you can go there. That's not for today. There are also four ordinal points on the earth, and even the Marine Corps to this day, its theme is we protect the four corners of the earth. Do they believe in a flat earth theory? Probably not. But they do believe they protect the north, south, east, and west. This is not the discussion for today. It's interesting, and we'll go there sometime. That's what most people take that to mean. That is the way of God saying, we're taking every direction, and I'm putting an angel in every direction so no one can escape. There is a modern theory out that there will be people that will hide someplace not close to Jerusalem, and they will escape this wrath that's coming on the earth. This verse discounts that and says, no, these angels are going to all four corners of the earth, and they're going to be released. And God says, don't release them yet. I've got to seal some people first. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're getting ready to bring on the heavy stuff. We're getting ready to put the wrath of the Lamb on the whole earth, but not yet. I've got a couple of groups we have to seal. So the four angels, we don't know. These are big guys. We know there are different categories of angels. I don't know that this is Michael and Gabriel. I know Michael stands up for Israel, and Gabriel's a messenger. I don't know that, but I know there are four big guys. It's all we need to know. So those magnetic poles in north, south, east, and west are pretty congruent to what a lot of people think that means. You can go there on your own. Now, I want to compare this with Revelation 20, end of the story kind of thing. Go with me to Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to see the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And that's another take on this, that maybe God has quarters rather than continents. Don't know. Just interesting. So we know that it encompasses the whole earth, and that's the whole point that we get that. No one is escaping this wrath on the earth. You've escaped it. You're in heaven. You're a bride of Christ. You're in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not you. And why do I keep saying that? If I haven't taught you who the elders are and who you are, then you need to go back and restudy that, because that nothing's going to make sense from this point on in Revelation unless you get the different groups that you're looking at. You are the elders. You are the church. John knows you. Another really interesting thing that you're going to find with John, he always knows the elders. He is one of them. He doesn't know these people. They're new to him. He doesn't recognize them. And that's why this has to, he inserts this so that you'll know, because he didn't know who these were. Now, it says this, that I think we should take a little bit of a moment here and say that when he says, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, the seals that are coming on are going to hurt everything. They are going to destroy the whole earth. This is not going to affect just one section around Jerusalem. It's going to affect the whole earth. So God's saying to these four angels, hold back the judgments. Hold back the last seal. Hold back the trumpets, because I got something to do first. Go on to verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Why does God go into such detail? I heard an idiot, and I'm going to say I do try to listen to different commentaries, partly because there's some really good new ones out there. There's some real idiots. And this guy said, well, this is really the church, and we know that you've replaced Israel, so this is really you, because this is the church. I went, idiot, what does God have to say to you to say these are Jews? He said, and not only that, the Holy Spirit is such a nitpicker, I love this, that he names each tribe. Now, the thing you have to understand is there's some real jewels inside this. Two specific tribes are excluded from this listing that are always listed. In fact, you know this from Old Testament study, and I hope I've told you this before. There are actually 14 tribes that can filter in and be called the 12 tribes of Israel. And how did that happen? That happened because in Ezekiel 48, that's the ending. I'm going to skip that one for a minute. We find out that the 12 tribes are named of Jacob. He actually has 12 sons. That's the original listing. You know those. But when Joseph is steeled away and taken into Potiphar's house because he was sold by his brothers. Remember, he was hidden and sold. When that happened, he lived 20-some years in Egypt and had a wife and two children. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. And poor old Israel, poor old Jacob, thought his son Joseph had died. He had mourned for him for years. But you know the story, and we're not going to go back and repeat it all, except to say that when he was finally reunited with Joseph, when he finally understood that his son had not died, that he had actually gone into Egypt and had saved his whole family, he basically, Joseph said, oh, you need to meet my two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he takes them into his old father, who's aged by then, and he takes their hands and he said, these two sons are mine. Your two sons are now mine. This is a strange thing he did. He adopted Joseph's two sons as his. He said, they're mine. Now, if you have other sons, they're yours. These are mine. And he did it for this reason, because according to Jewish law, they were then his sons, like an adoption. They weren't grandsons. He adopted Joseph's sons as his, which, so if you add all the 12 sons and those two grandsons that he adopted, it'd be 14. Why do you ask he did that? Many times Levi was not counted in the sons. He was the priesthood. He did not get any land when the land was distributed. He was given cities. So many times he wasn't. And we're going to find that as tribes became errant and became unrighteous, in several listings, one of their names could be omitted. We're going to find this is the case of Dan here. But several times they were omitted. That way he could filter in one of those adopted sons, plug them in for Levi or Dan or Zebulun or whoever he needed happened to be not in good graces, and they would always have 12 tribes. 12 is a perfect number for God. I want to say this. This is an intriguing question, the way he lists these, and he lists them by name, so it's important. You need to understand this. Normally, when they're listed, Levi is not because he has an inheritance. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 10:9. Joseph's name is usually not mentioned because with the adoption of those sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they were adopted by Jacob. And that reference you're going to find in Genesis 48. You need to read that 48th chapter. That talks all about that. I don't want to do that today because that's a whole other study. I'll just take my word for it. You need to read that. It's Genesis 48. So therefore, Levi and Joseph were usually replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. And that you're going to find that normally when they're listed. However, in the listing of Revelation 7, the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are left out. So God's got to plug in two other names where Dan and Ephraim are left out. And he plugs in Levi, which is usually not listed, and Joseph, which is usually not listed either. No one knows for sure, but it's a very good educated guess that Dan and Ephraim were dropped off and not sealed of the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 because they were the two tribes that led to idolatry that made golden calves in the northern kingdom. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 29 and in 1 Kings 12. It appears that those two tribes responsible for luring others into idolatry with the worship of the golden calves and causing Israel to falter are punished in the tribulation without being sealed. Those tribes will have none of their people sealed, and they will full-blown go into the tribulation. Why is that important? God will not be mocked, and sin will not be allowed. However, I want to show you mercy for God. We get a glimpse of the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 48, and we are told by him and the listing of the tribes that will go into the millennium, this is after the tribulation, that will be set up in the kingdom principles of the millennium, that both Dan and Ephraim are restored. That means this, those two tribes that are going to go through the tribulation not being sealed, some of those two remnants don't take the mark. And some of them become the tribulation saints that we're going to see because they're not sealed. We know that God in the end has some of them left because they're restored in the millennium. That's the mercy of God. And they get it. After they figure out their tribes are dropped out and they're not sealed, they do not take, some of them don't take the mark. There's the hope. So the 144,000 we're going to see in Revelation 7, we're going to see in Revelation 14. They will serve the Lord God as evangelists through this time. I'm going to go ahead and read some more. I want to say this that I think is interesting. You note that of the 12 tribes, one tribe is blatantly missing. That's Dan. Because even though we don't see Ephraim, we see Joseph, who's his father. So kind of partially his tribe's there, but we see Dan totally missing. I want to tell you that's not unusual. That's a pattern. Jews learned prophecy not by prophecy. They learned it by pattern. And what we see is that's a pattern God's going to establish. 12 tribes, one is unrighteous, and God punishes. 12 disciples, one goes away. This is not an unusual pattern for God. We know for a fact that Dan is also called a serpent, by the way, and because of the cursing of Jacob on him, most people believe it is his tribe that is the posterity of the Antichrist. It would make perfect sense if that's true, that lineage of the Antichrist through Dan then could not be sealed as servants in the territory that is to come. The 444,000, let me tell you another word you need to pay real attention to. It says that he comes from the east. Now, that can't happen. Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves to the stall. And what we find out is that Malachi says that Jesus comes from the east. So when you say this, it doesn't make sense. The four winds we've talked about, I want to bring Daniel in here. Daniel spoke in Daniel 7:2 and says, Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strode upon the great sea. Daniel sees these angels. John sees these angels. The four winds. It's coming from all over the earth. It can't be escaped. They may also point back to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've already studied them. The four coming from all directions. We see that pointed out in Zechariah 6:2. Spirits in those cases are ruach, which can be translated wind. When the Holy Spirit ruach came during the time of Pentecost, the description was like a mighty wind. So the winds, the angels, the four corners. I'm just trying to say that all these are the same thing you're seeing. You want to talk about that. When they're sealed on their head, Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head that bought the earth back. It would make perfect sense to me that he seals us by his name on our forehead. The Antichrist is going to take that mockery and make that one of the marks of the beast, but Jesus is going to seal these 144,000 on their heads. I love the picture of that. That we should be the praise and glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 4, I'm talking about sealing now. Ephesians 4, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather him labor. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye followers of God, because, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, verse 30 of Ephesians 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're already sealed. He's taking these Jewish young men and he's sealing them. The seals in chapter 5, we're beginning to see them opened. And that's a personal, prominent, important document seals are an important thing in Old Testament and New, and he's putting a seal on these guys. So the purpose of the seal was three things in the Bible. You should know this because we don't talk about seals very much. The seal made it authentic. It proved the authenticity of what was written because it couldn't have been compromised. Number two on a seal, it protected the document from anybody who would have a right to change it. So it's authenticity, it's protected, and then it secures it. It secures it from ever being changed. John heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. God's seal on his 144,000 is exactly like the seals on the document that Jesus is holding. It couldn't be changed. The title deed of the earth could not be changed because it was sealed. And these guys that are being sealed on the forehead, they cannot be changed. They are sealed. Let me put it in a vernacular term about who these people are. They are made immortals. I know that's a little disturbing for some people. They are given their immortal body. They can't die because it is them that is going to take on the task of evangelizing the whole world. We're not going to be there. The Holy Spirit in his Pentecostal form is not going to be there. It takes these being sealed, being made non-killable. They're sealed. They're immortals, if you will. They got the body that Jesus Christ walked around on the earth with 40 days after he was killed. They look like that. I imagine, this is a Lindaism, but knowing what I know, I imagine they could walk through walls. I imagine they did exactly what Jesus did when he was on the earth for 40 days. They are his sealed evangelists. The devil can't kill them. The Antichrist can't destroy them. And he is angry. Some people believe that these 144,000 sealed gospel givers of God do more evangelizing than any of us have in 2,000 years. They think there'll be more people saved in this short period than we did as the gospel carriers for 2,000 years. And one way that makes me ashamed. In many ways, that makes me ashamed. So there's lots of people that are sealed. Jesus was actually sealed. I'm going to give you a place in John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth into everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed. Did you know God had sealed Jesus? Ezekiel 9. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst. Therefore, they sealed them. That was a similar protective seal. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. For instance, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, you're sealed. I'm going to go back and read that again after I explained all those ceilings to you. Not ceilings as in walls. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. By the way, I'm back in the fourth verse. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. I want you to know Judah went first. Judah means praise. Judah is the tribe of Jesus. Wouldn't you know they would go first? Love it. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. He got relegated to second place. He's a firstborn son because he did a sin with his father's concubine. And God never forgets a sin. Did he forgive him? Oh, sure he did. Did he get to be sealed? Yes, he did. But he lost his first place status. Sin has consequence. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of Manasseh, this is that son that became adopted, that Joseph had adopted. Joseph's son that Jacob had adopted. That's Manasseh. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, which were usually not mentioned. These are the priests, usually didn't march with the armies, didn't get land, but they're in this, they're sealed. Those are the two that are unusual. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Now, Joseph's mentioned particularly here, which makes Ephraim kind of sort of here. because Joseph is the father. But Ephraim lost his status as a separate son because of the idolatry in the land. And of the tribe of Benjamin were still 12,000. It is apropos, usually when they listed sons, the youngest one was last. Benjamin's the last. Rachel died having him. He's the last of the 12 sons. Maybe I picked that apart enough that you understand that God just doesn't miss details. There's importance in each of those tribes that you should have seen. Let me tell you how they were really born so you know their order. In Genesis 35, we get a listing of the tribes. The sons of Leah, which was Jacob's first wife. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Remember I told you he lost that status. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, the woman that he loved most of all, Joseph and Benjamin. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery 20 years. Jacob didn't see him, but Joseph had the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him, his Padan. In Exodus 1, we read this. Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. You will notice when they came into Egypt, Joseph's name's missing. He didn't come in with them. He had been sold. He was already there. You know that story. 29 times in the Bible, the 12 tribes of Israel are listed. Often the list is different. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are often listed as two distinct tribes because of the adoption. There is a difference. Note this, and I hope I haven't picked this apart to death, but I just think this is too important. There is a difference between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 sons of Israel. I listed up in Genesis 35 the sons. There were 12 of them. But when they go to talk about the tribes, it could be interchangeable between 14 names. Does that make sense? Because of those two sons of Joseph that were adopted. And God uses that, I say a trick, and that's not a very good word. He uses that because what happens is a tribe will fall out of favor or sin, or Joseph was missing. I mean, there's 100 different things, and he can never be a liar and say there are always 12 tribes. Not always using the 12 sons. I hope that makes sense to you. You can pick those Genesis listings apart because it's very interesting that 29 times they're used. Levi's descendants never received a territory because they were told that God was their portion. And therefore, seeing them listed in this Revelation 7 chapters is very astute, I think. We talk about the tribes listed in Joshua. And they're going to be interesting too. So we add to the confusion, the tribe of Ephraim is sometimes referred to as the tribe of Joseph. Because in this case, in the listing of Revelation 7, Joseph's listed, Ephraim's not. Joseph is actually the father. Ephraim's the adopted son. Ephraim and Dan are often referred to as regions, but they're not fixed regions because God gave and take. The land's God's, and he decided who got it. Just an interesting note, just so some of you may be curious. Paul says, and he knows this, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is listed last. Don't know what that means. So Dan's missing for several reasons. I want you to go to Daniel 8 with me, verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great, and toward the south, and towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. It waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stomped on them. Yea, he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. You're getting a look at the Antichrist. Continue on to Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in these last days. Jacob's going to prophesy over his sons, which was often done by the patriarch. I'm continuing on Genesis 49, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backwards. They don't use the word serpent loosely. It is always referring to Satan. That is never used in a good means in the Bible. And Dan by Jacob is prophesied to be a serpent. It is for this reason you should note that Genesis 49:16 through 17, many people believe Dan is the father of the Antichrist. It is from his lineage. I'm just saying you can read it for what it is. Go on to Jeremiah 8:16. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. The first horseman of the apocalypse. Seal number one is a white horse. He is the Antichrist. Horses are referred to here, the tribe of Dan. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell in. I think there's two instances where we have a pretty good indication out of the mouth of two witnesses that we see truth. I think those two verses, Genesis 49 and Jeremiah 8, point to the tribe of Dan as being the posterity owners of the Antichrist. Is it Dan that introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel? Yes, it did. Genesis 49:16 says this, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Dan set up the golden calf in the northern kingdom. Because of that, there is a humongous price to pay. The lineage of his posterity comes the Antichrist. Wouldn't want to be him. And because of the punishment of God, his tribe is not sealed during the tribulation of the 12,000 times 12. But God never takes back his promise. And he said, all of Israel will be saved. Do you remember his promise of that? He can't negate Dan. Because in the heart of Dan, there are always a remnant of people who are true. And those people are going to show themselves in the tribulation, and they're not going to take the mark. We're going to see them here pretty soon with their heads cut off, praising before their God, because God keeps his promise. It's not about Dan's word. It's about God's word. God said all of Israel will be saved. And if Dan is nixed out and gone forever, God didn't keep his word. That isn't God. But there is a punishment. That wonderful redemption we see comes to the tribe of Dan, and we know it from Ezekiel. We know a lot about the millennium from Isaiah, but we know the specifics of that from the chapter in Ezekiel. There are at least 19 to 20 different ways that we see those tribes listed in the Bible. And you'll note now with specificity why these two tribes got left out here. It's because of the northern kingdom introducing the calves. Now, why would God let Joseph's sons be part of the 12 tribes? It is very like Hebrew patriarchs to adopt their grandchildren. The word grandfather is really not even Hebrew. When we say someone is my father, that's my father, sometimes they were really the grandfather. We don't see that word very much. And because Joseph had been taken from him for those 20 years, it would be like Jacob's heart to say, God gave me back too. The devil took one away from me, Joseph. God gave me back two more sons. That's not unusual. That would be a Jewish tradition to adopt your grandson. So they're really called. So that would not be unusual. Genesis 48:3-5. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And here's where we know what happened. I am reading from Genesis 48, the fifth verse. And now thy two sons, Jacob's telling Joseph, I'm glad you came to visit me, and I like you a lot. But thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. How do I know they're part of the 12 tribes of Israel? He says it. Jacob says, I like you a lot, Joseph, and I really missed you. I'm glad to see you again, but your two sons are mine. And Joseph didn't balk at that. This would be tradition. We aren't used to hearing that, so we don't know Old Testament very well. And remember I told you early on about Revelation? If you don't know the Old Testament accolades or the synonyms or the parallels, if you don't know those, it's not going to make sense to you. And now this makes sense why we're going to see these names appear, because Jacob adopted those two as his. When Jacob was handing out the blessings and curses, and when he says Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. We want to take you back to who deceived Eve.
The serpent.
That's not a good... Actually, Jacob's not issuing a blessing on Dan. He's issuing a curse. And we know who the serpent is. We can take you back over. Now, the serpent was made subtle, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. I'm reading from Genesis 3:1. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, who is beguiling her? The serpent. We know his name. Lucifer. He's a dragon. He's the old Antichrist. He is the one who is the usurper of the kingdom. This is Dan's curse. Would it make logical sense then from that lineage of Dan that we probably will see the Antichrist? Reread that section in Genesis with Eve, and there's quite a dialogue that goes on between her and the serpent. Many have a different take on that. I'll leave that for you for your study. That's not today's study. When we do Genesis, we'll do that. Some people think that that truly will be where the Antichrist comes from, the tribe of Dan. And we do want to remind you that those tribes of Dan and Ephraim are missing because they introduced idolatry into the land. Now, I'm going to tell you how I know that could happen. And I want to take you to Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to start with the 18th verse. Lest there should be among you man, or woman, or family, or note these last, or tribe, underline, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. Why are those tribes not in the listing in Revelation 7? You have to know Deuteronomy 29:18-21. This is another one of those 800 Old Testament references. The Lord said, if there be any tribe among you that lead people to worship another, I will not spare you. What's happening to these evangelists, these 12,000 times 12 Jewish evangelists? He's sparing them. He's sealing them. He's making them immortals. They can't be harmed or killed. But what happens in here? God says, I will not spare him. It's perfectly in keeping that these two tribes are missing. Because God said, I won't spare you, even if you're a tribe. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against the man, and all the curses that are written in the book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name. Whose names are missing in Revelation 7? Dan and Ephraim. Why are we surprised? In Deuteronomy 29, he said he was going to do that. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. If you want to know when people argue with you about why Dan and Ephraim are missing, and there are some honey of some excuses out there, I take them back to this particular section in Deuteronomy 29. It says why they're missing. It says, I will not spare you, even if you're a tribe, and I'll blot out your name. Wow, is that pretty plain? I think you've got it. Many people argue Revelation out of ignorance because this is a study in the Old Testament. You know that when we started, I said, we're going to be in the Old Testament probably more than we're in the New. Because John is a Jew writing a book about a Jewish God to a Jewish people. The story of the tribulation is to save the Jewish people, that all Israel will be saved. And so in Ezekiel, God finishes the story about these tribes, and in the end, in the millennium, after some have endured that tribulation and not taken the mark, we see Dan listed first. We do. And we see Ephraim, because God said all of Israel be saved, and he keeps his word. So there are also some places you need to know who these are. Who are these 144,000? They are called the children of Israel. I'm going to quote you again from Revelation 7:4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. They're Jews. Are they Gentiles? Are they you? They're not you. You're going to hear a famous religion that sometimes rides bicycles, and the boys wear white shirts with the long ties, and they knock on your door and said, we worship Jehovah God. I think you know them. They'll tell you they're them. Ask them which tribe they are. Let's hope they don't say the tribe of Dan.
I didn't think they rode bicycles.
Is that yes? When I lived in Phoenix, they always rode a bicycle. I mean, maybe. Because, yeah, then they do too.
Oh, okay.
But they will show up and tell you, and then you ask them which tribe they are, and if they say Dan, you say, gee, you're missing in the tribe. Anyway, another story. That's not them. They're not Jews. Guys, this is not Gentiles. It is so. I listened to a Dr. David Reagan. He said, I don't know how God could say Jew more often. He says they're children of the tribe of Israel, and then he names the tribes. He said, how many more ways can God say these are Jews? So these 144,000 evangelists are Jews. Their tribal affiliation is specific. He even names the tribe. And they are protected and triumphant the period of God's wrath. And we're going to see them. I want to read to you the couple of verses in Revelation 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to show you what we're going to see them doing. I'm going to take you forward a little bit to Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Well, that would be Jesus. We know him, don't we? And with him 144,000, having his father's names written on their foreheads. They're back. We see him in Revelation 7. We see him in 14. Let's go on to the fourth verse of 14. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are celibate Jews. They've never been with women. These are they which follow the Lamb whitherso he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are the first fruits of the tribulation. Because we've gone up to this point. We've seen the apocalypse happen. I mean, we've seen the four horsemen apocalypse. We've seen, and now God, this is the aside chapter. This is the parentheses where John says, I want to show you a couple of groups you're going to be seeing. You need to know who these guys are. These are 12 tribes times 12,000 Jewish young men that are sealed with God's name. They're immortals. They cannot die. And they're virgins. And they follow Jesus wherever he goes. And I want you to know that it is from their evangelizing and the two witnesses we're going to see later that they change the whole world. We're going to see the next group because of them. They begin a great harvest. They are marked by integrity and faithfulness. And and we're going to find out most of these things in Revelation 14. And for a fact, Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How could they be without fault? Because they're immortals. These are not human beings. They become like you and me, where we're up at the marriage supper line. We will have no guile or sin in our lives by that point on. That's what's happened. But he leaves them on earth as Jews to witness to Jews, because the tribulation's about the Jews. Anyone that doesn't understand what the tribulation is and says we go through it, missed the whole point of it. It's a Jewish God trying to get his Jewish people back to him. We already got him. He already got us. Yeah, there'll be some Gentiles saved, of course, in the tribulation. That's not his first thought. His first thought, all of Israel will be saved. Are they a type of Noah? Some people say, and let me just put it out there, because I believe the Bible's full of types. It is also the way Jewish readers understand prophecy is with patterns and types. Let's say it like this. Enoch could be a type of the church raptured out before the tribulation. Raptured out before the flood. Let's call the flood the tribulation. Noah could be the type, and I know Doc Marquis is going to argue with me on this, but I think this makes more sense. I think Noah is a type of these 100 and his family, 144,000 Jewish young men who go through the tribulation but are spared. They're not killed. They're not harmed. They do go through it. I mean, they're on the boat and they're going through it. Enoch was taken out. It makes more sense to me. Enoch is the church. Noah is 144,000. You play with that yourself. That is something only you can determine. And that's another reference I think the Jews would understand, because it's types and patterns for them. We could see those as specifically chosen Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus and are protected throughout the entire tribulation as a sign to those that would be saved. Remember, when they evangelize, they don't get killed. But those that they're going to bring to the knowledge of Christ, and we're going to meet the second group here in just a minute, will probably be beheaded. But they are the promise that this will be you. You will be immortal. You can't take the mark. So this is the beginning of the harvest. They're called the first fruits. The first fruits of that Jewish nation that the Lord has longed for. Longed for his people to come back. I'm going to take you on now in verse 9. This is the second section. This is the second group of people you need to know that John's talking about. And I'm in verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations. This is how I know these are not Jews. This is all nations. These are the Gentiles. These are the whole earth of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They've been saved. They have on white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. They're singing the song of the redeemed. They're redeemed. They're sitting before the throne. This is not you. You don't have... I'll do a contrast here in a minute. It's a great multitude, probably more than we can even imagine. Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I want you to know how misused Matthew 24:14 had been. I heard all my life, Jesus can't come back for the rapture because Matthew 24:14 hasn't happened. It doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. It has to do with this part of the tribulation period, because how many nations were standing before? All nations, all kindred, all tongues are represented here. Finally, from the witness of the 144,000 to the earth dwellers, to everyone was left. Finally, Matthew 24:14 is fulfilled. We see the fulfillment of that verse, which we've been lied to for years, and said the rapture can't happen because we haven't had it to all the earth. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It's here. It's this. I want you to parallel Matthew 24:14, and I want you to take it back up to Revelation 7. And read this in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And what does Matthew says? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness to all nations. When does it happen? It happens in the tribulation, when the 144,000 witnesses bring a reaping of every nation of the world to the king. That doesn't mean the whole earth gets saved, but it means out of every nation, some are going to see the truth. And Matthew 24:14 is this. And I don't know if you had that wrong, but I was all totally confused about that. They used to tell me, well, I can't be a rapture yet. The whole world doesn't know. That has nothing to do with it. That happens in the tribulation. And I hope you see that now. The words are exactly the same. Acts 2, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is Revelation 7. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your own man shall dream dreams. That happens in the tribulation. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the evangelists say. Joel sees it. Matthew sees it. Actually, we see it if you look what John is telling you. there's a purpose, and they're going to evangelize so that we're going to begin to see the second group of people. And remember, this is not you. This is who have been evangelized, and they're going to, and they stand with white robes, and they stand with palms in their hand. This will fill Joel 2, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2 is the fulfillment of Revelation 7. Why are they clothed in white robes? Robes are always reminding us that they're covering by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. And that is such an oxymoron. No one can figure that out. But it does. That's because they are righteous before Him because they have the blood of Jesus. They've accepted Jesus. They are arrayed for holy service. Priests wear white robes. Are they kings? No. They're not you. They're priests. And arrayed for the white robes fitted for their priestly service. Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that emblem of righteousness washed in the blood of Jesus makes them available and ready to be priests. And they worship God. Now, this is what I think is an aha moment. I think we see Palm Sunday here, and I'm going to tell you why. If you remember the story about Palm Sunday, that was prophesied by Daniel, by Gabriel, who told him 173,880 days to the exact day where Jesus would ride a donkey into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be king on a donkey, according to Zechariah. And the Jews didn't know him, but some of the commoners did. Some of the people of the earth knew him. Not the high-up religious, not the religious of the day. The religious of the revelation time, the tribulation, are going to be Antichrist worshipers. But the religious commoners that are reading prophecy are going to be like the religious commoners of Jesus' day. It was the common folk that had the palm branches saying, Hosea, and singing Psalm 118, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The commoners knew him and waved palm branches. Look at the parallel here. The commoners of the earth, not the ones that took the mark, not the religious Antichrist people of the earth, the commoners who don't take the mark, they're the ones that got it and received him. And what are they holding in front of the throne in heaven? They're holding palm branches. It shows who they are. They're the common people. They're not high up. They're probably hiding. They're probably ones that are sneaking around trying to save their lives, but they get it. Yes, they get beheaded. Yes, they do. But God reminds them in heaven, you go ahead and worship my son now. And they're holding palm branches. And I think the palm, let me tell you how I know this is really important. They're saying the word Hosanna. And if you didn't know, in Jewish that means save now. When they're saying Hosanna, Hosanna, that means save us now. That's what the people along the streets of Jerusalem were saying to Jesus when he came in that Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the King. Save us now, King. And these guys in front of the throne are singing that same song because they were saved by the King. They're singing Hosanna. Get this. The palm in Jewish history was an ensign of triumph. It indicates most certainly a conflict and a conquest. They won something. As on earth, palm would be given if won. We may conclude the Lord would not have distributed prizes unless there had been a warfare and a victory. For them to have a palm meant there was a battle and they won. So in heaven, before, and any Jew that read this story, John was writing this to a Jewish audience, would say, those people, even though they were martyred, they won. Do you remember the seal that the underneath the altar were crying, how long, O Lord, how long till you avenge us? It's now. Revelation 7 begins the avenging, begins the wrath on the earth, and they've been given their white robes, and they've been given a sign of victory, a palm branch, which means they fought a battle, and they won it. When a Jewish people waved a palm in front of the kings as they rode in, they fought a battle, and they won. If they came in defeat, they never waved palms. So a Jewish audience would understand what those palms meant. From the very fact that they carried the glorified palms, we infer they did not come from pleasure or fun. They came not from peace. They came from a hard fought war on earth. And because they're there, they won. You have to understand what the palms are. So the palm branches in John 12 would be a way that the common folk said to Jesus on that day so long ago when he rode in on Palm Sunday, "You're a winner. We know that you're in a battle with these priests and all these people, but you have fought a war and you've won." And it infuriated the priests that they did that for him. But now in heaven, we see that same and we get it. They fought a hard-fought war. And yes, they probably lost their head. Most people that are martyred in the tribulation will be beheaded. We'll learn that as we go along. They've been beheaded, they've been martyred, but they won. And they get a palm branch, and they get to be a priest. Love it, love it, love it. I'm in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." When you think that there is no one left, I have to laugh about Elisha. He was angry at God, and God kept having him go witness to Meno, Queen Isabel, and King Ahab. He was afraid. He goes, "There's no one left." And God said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal." This is the thousands that didn't bow to the Antichrist, that didn't take the mark. Romans 11:4. "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Paul is referring back to Elisha, this same story. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul says that in that verse. There's always a remnant. God always has the people, which takes me back to the first when Dan is missing and Ephraim is missing. They're not sealed. But you better believe in these ones before the throne waving the palm branches. There's Dan's and there's Ephraim's in there because they show up in the end and their tribe is represented. They didn't bow the knee and they didn't take the mark. Always God says, "I have a remnant." Is this similar to the remnant of the tribes we see in Revelation? It's a pattern. Remember, for Jews, the story is patterns over and over. They would know this pattern from knowing the story of Elisha. I'm in verse 11 of Revelation 7. "And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders." That would be you. Now see, that's why you know that these aren't the same, because they're going to list them separately. "And the four beasts," which I call living creatures, "and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen." I want you to count these, what they're saying. "Amen, blessing." Well, first they say amen. Then they say, "There is blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto God forever and ever." That's the magic of the sevens in Revelation. We're saying that. So who's worshiping here? All the angels, the elders, that's you guys, that's the church, the four living creatures, and now that we are getting a picture of this great multitude that's joining in with us, worshiping, that have come out of the tribulation, that are the fruits of those 144,000 young evangelists we learned early on. They're the fruits of that, and this massive bunch is worshiping God. Now, this is still the tribulation that's going on. So I'm just going to step you forward a little bit into chapter 19 when the masses of heaven come back on their white horses behind Jesus. They're going to be on white horses. They're up there now. They've gotten their white robe. They're going to be priests. We're going to see later on that they're going to do different things than we do. But they're part of this great brigade that comes back with Jesus. "And one of the," in verse 13 now, "and one of the elders answered, saying unto me," I love this. This is the Holy Spirit kicking. "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" Now the elders is at, one of the elders asked John that, right? "And whence came they?" "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest," that's in the vernacular. "Don't have a clue, you probably know. And he said to me," so he asked John to ask this question, but John said, "I don't have a clue." So the elder explains it. "And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus." Do you ever wonder how I knew who these people were? John explained it. I didn't have to guess. They came out of the great tribulation. They've washed the robes, and they're now there. So John never asks questions in this. But when he's prompted to know something, one of the elders will ask him. This came out of the Great Tribulation. So we see great mercy because they were beheaded for their faith. They did not take the mark, and they're standing in white robes washed with the blood of Jesus, worshiping God with the rest of us. Can you all say hope and promise? The washing of the robes is a typical analogy you're going to see all the time for when someone is saved and the blood of Jesus washes you white as snow. That's one of those kind of dichotomy of phrases where I can't, how can that be? But Jesus can do anything. If he says it's like that, I'm for that. I'm going to take you to Isaiah 1. White by blood is an interesting phrase. Isaiah says a little bit about that. I'm as Isaiah 1 verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, now remember this is Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's where we get the first glimpse of that. The blood of Jesus makes you white as snow. Love it. I'm in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Several things. All the curses that had come upon the earth from the horsemen and the beginning of and the sealed judgments are all mentioned here. Famine, no more hunger. Heat, no more thirst. Sunlight on them. Remember when the sun and the moon and the stars do all, no more burning up. And it talks about the Lamb in the midst of it will feed them. There's starvation, great famine. They're never going to be hungry. They're never going to be burning. They're never going to be hot. They're never going to be thirsty again. All those plagues that came through the seals, that you could pick those apart, every one of them is mentioned here. And he's saying they came and stood before God, and it's never going to happen again because they walk among God, and they'll never be apart from him again. And God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. I bet when they came, they were so in awe of having escaped that horrible tribulation. These are tears of joy. And God says, never again. Never again. You're with me. They knew all the afflictions on earth, and they triumphed over. They did not take the mark. But it wasn't their affliction that saved them. It was Jesus and his blood, and we see it portrayed according to Isaiah. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And we know they've been saved because their robes are white as snow, according to Isaiah. They washed their robes in Jesus' blood. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. They are in his temple. They are in front of God Almighty, and they are dwelling with him. King David sees a picture of them in Psalm 27. It's another one of those Old Testament references. I want to take you back to the fifth seal and remind you of who they are. You learned it last week, and I am in Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's happened. They've been joined with others that were killed and sealed, and they stand before God, and they have been avenged. How long? Now, God says. This is the multitude you are viewing in Revelation 7. It answers how long? It's now. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. They're not saved because they're martyrs. Saved because it's a gift of God and they accepted it. Now, the sealed judgments then are going to take up and finish next week. We're going to finish with the last seal and we're going to go right into the trumpets. That's John's pattern. I want to read you a couple of things I think are Old Testament references you should know. I'm in Isaiah 53. verse 4. If you don't have Isaiah 53 marked, wow, I've done a really crummy job with you. It is the heart of the Old Testament salvation message of Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew 26:28. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The saints of the tribulation who were far off, so far, going through seal after judgment after judgment after judgment, are now made near because of the blood of Jesus. No other way. I'm going to contrast two things to you, and then we're going to end this. Here's how to know the difference in those tribulation saints you just saw in the church. For instance, the tribulation saints you saw were not crowned. They're not kings. They don't have crowns on. You do. When you see the 24 elders, you have crowns on. They have palms in their hands. You have harps. Never see the elders with palms. They were saved out of the tribulation. You are kept out of the tribulation. They are standing before the throne of God. We see them standing. You are sitting on thrones. They serve him day and night. You reign as kings and priests with him day and night. John does not recognize them, has to be told who they are. And John never asks a question about who the elders are because he's one of them. Here are some promises. Revelation 3:19 says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I'm going to end with what I started with, and I'm going to take you to Luke 21. And I say again to you, if you don't have Luke 21 in your arsenal of things to know that you know that you know, then do it today, because it is one of those things that will prove to you beyond a doubt that you will not go through the tribulation if you have Jesus as your Savior. I'm in Luke 21, and I'm ending with the 36th verse. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Father, we thank you for the words of Revelation. We thank you for the promises and the understanding that you give us in all these details. Lord, let us take it to heart and make us better because of this. Let us be a witness and a true stalwart anchor for those that are looking for the answers. Let us always be quick to give the reason of the hope that is in us. We love you, we love you, we love you, and we worship you in Jesus' name.